Good morning, brethren. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at a verse there in just a moment. Sure is wonderful to see everyone with us. We do have a good many visitors. Appreciate your presence and hope that you'll hang around a little bit after services and give us a chance to get to know you. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." I believe this about the Bible with all of my heart. I believe that the Bible is complete. I believe that it contains every single bit of God's will and word that He would have us to know and understand so that we may be equipped for every good work. And you believe this too. In fact, that's the reason why we're all here this morning. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because the apostles and hundreds of others witnessed Him being raised from the dead. And we believe that their accounts are preserved here in Scripture just for us, and that they are accurate and that they are consistent. However, we are living in a time where skepticism is on the rise, and more people are beginning to doubt the authenticity of the Bible. Will Harris and I were studying with a young lady a few months back who took a very liberal view of the books of the New Testament. And she claimed that she received some of her views from some writer by the name of Bart Ehrman, who, interestingly enough about this guy, he used to be a believer in Jesus Christ and now has become an agnostic. And while there are many agnostics and atheists in the world, the fact that this guy used to be a believer and is now an agnostic tends to give him credibility in the eyes of other skeptics. And so I was interested, and I did a little bit of research on this guy and found out that, you know, he is indeed popular amongst critics. And I managed to get a hold of some of his books from the library. And I did this because I'm interested in apologetics. And most of you here know that I spend a lot of my time teaching evidences for Christianity. And so I really wanted to see what this guy had to say, primarily because I wanted to know if there were any new arguments that I hadn't already heard before. And sure enough, as I perused a couple of his books, what I found is that it's just the same old arguments that skeptics have been using for 200 plus years. But Ehrman was a little bit different than some writers that I've read because he's actually really good at making really bad arguments. His rationales are full of baseless assertions, non sequiturs, straw man arguments, and the like. And in one of his books that I read, Ehrman likes to take shots at the handwritten copies of the New Testament that we have in our possession today. And this is actually what I want to talk about here this morning. I'm going to do something different that you guys aren't used to seeing me do. I'm actually going to use PowerPoint this morning because my lesson this morning is a little bit different. We're going to be having sort of a little more of a technical lesson. We are going to look at Scripture because that's what's most important. But I want to use PowerPoint so I could try to illustrate some things to you a little bit easier, because what we're going to do is we're going to talk about some of the evidence that we have for the New Testament today. Of all of the handwritten copies that we have of the New Testament in our possession, how is it that we can be sure that they are close enough to the originals to be considered authentic? And are there significant enough differences and variants in the manuscript that should cause us to doubt the New Testament's reliability? I want to talk about that with you this morning and hopefully give you some things to think about, but I also wanted to do this morning because I'm really happy that we keep all of our lessons on the internet and we make CDs of them, because I understand that some of you guys, as you go out into the world and you encounter agnostics and atheists, that people will challenge you regarding these means. And I want a lesson such as this, and any notes, of course, that I could provide you even afterwards, to be a resource for you and to help you in your evangelistic pursuits. The first thing that is important to know about our New Testament manuscripts, if you're not already aware of this already, is that we do not have in our possession any of the original manuscripts. We don't. Some people are actually surprised by that. Someone once told me that they assumed that all the original copies of the New Testament manuscripts were probably stored somewhere in Jerusalem in some vault that no one was allowed to see. That's not the case at all. In fact, I got in trouble one time when I preached a sermon very similar to this for saying that none of the original manuscripts existed. Somebody like came up to me in the foyer afterwards and said, "You shouldn't be telling people that. You know, they're going to cause people to doubt the authenticity of the Bible." And I was just like, "Whoa, whoa. Well, I'm not going to lie about it." We don't have any of the original copies of the Bible. But that's okay. And I want to tell you why. The original New Testament manuscripts were written on a material called papyrus. And papyrus is a plant material that people during the days of the first century and even before took and they manufactured it into a thin paper. And it was the most common writing material of the first century when our New Testament would have been written. But because it was such a thin material, it was also material that easily wore out and it easily disintegrated over a very short period of time. And so the handwritten copies, including the original copies of the New Testament, had to be recopied over and over again in order to maintain the words as well as to distribute it to the individual churches. And because of this, some will ask what I think is a very reasonable question. How can we be sure that we have the New Testament as it was originally intended, since it was copied and recopied over and over again? Well, the reason we can know this is because of the incredibly large number of handwritten copies that we do have in our possession. There are about 5,600 complete handwritten copies of the New Testament that date from the early 300s to the time of the invention of the printing press in 1440 AD. And in addition to these 5,600 complete handwritten copies, we have around 18,000 partial copies that date as early as the 2nd century AD. Brethren, there is no document of antiquity that rivals that of our New Testament. There's none. You know what comes in second place to our New Testament? It's Homer's Iliad. And we've only got 643 copies of that. 643 compared to 5,600 copies. Homer's Iliad is not just in second place, it is in a distant second place. So how do we know we have the same New Testament as the original? Because what we can do is we can compare all 24,000 partial and complete copies that we have, we can compare them together, and they are 99.5% accurate to one another. And brethren, given the propensity for mankind to make mistakes, that is quite frankly incredible. Here's another reason why we know our New Testament is accurate. Besides this, and this would be reason enough in my opinion, but here's another reason. We also have an abundance of writings from early uninspired men that confirm the authenticity of the handwritten copies. There were men in the first few centuries of the church that we sometimes call the early church fathers, though I believe that terminology is a little bit of a misnomer. But these were men who knew the apostles and knew the men who knew the apostles up to about three, four generations after the beginning of the church, after the apostolic age. Now, these were uninspired men. But they were uninspired men who wrote a lot of commentary about the times of the early church post-apostolic period. They gave suggestions on how to handle certain apostasies of the early church. They recorded early church service scripture readings and a whole bunch of other of their thoughts. Did you know that if we were to take all of the writings of what we call the early church fathers and take all of their quotations of the New Testament and combine them all together, that even without the handwritten copies of the New Testament, we could recreate the New Testament alone from just the early church fathers, over 99% of the New Testament from what they wrote alone. One man said that even without the handwritten copies, we could recreate the entire New Testament from just the early church fathers minus 11 verses. And to me, that's incredible. So what does that mean for our New Testament? What that means is that, first of all, not enough time has elapsed between when Jesus spoke and when His words were recorded to allow any misrepresentation or any development of any legendary material about Him or the apostles. Second, it also means that not enough time elapsed between the original and the existing ancient manuscripts to allow significant tampering or significant errors. In other words, we can be absolutely confident that the New Testaments that we are holding in our hands this morning is the same original New Testament as it was recorded. And here's what I want us to understand about this. If anybody comes along and says otherwise, men like Bart Ehrman or whoever it may be, if they want to challenge this evidence, let me tell you something. They better come up with their own objective evidence that rivals this. And you know what? None of them have been able to do it. None of them. Nothing but subjectivism, nothing but overstatements and false assertions, non sequiturs, all of those illogical fallacies that so many skeptics and critics like to use. I have never, in all my perusing and studying of apologetics, seen a skeptic come up with evidence that rivals that of the authenticity of the reliability of the New Testament. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." In other words, we have phenomenal evidence for the authenticity of the New Testament documents. And if men such as Bart Ehrman want to counter that, let them do so with objective evidence and not baseless assertions and overstatements. Now, I want to spend a few minutes talking about something related to this. I want to spend a few minutes talking about what the variants are in our New Testament handwritten manuscripts. I mentioned earlier that if we were to compare all 24,000 partial and complete copies, handwritten copies of our New Testament, that they are 99.5% accurate with one another. One of the arguments that Bart Ehrman likes to use in one of his books about that is basically this. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing, then why do we have so many errors in the handwritten copies? Why couldn't He have made all of them the same if He really is God? That's one of the arguments that he basically makes. Now again, this is a very old argument. He's not the first one to make it. It's been answered before. But you know what the logic of an argument like that is? It's basically the same logic as someone who would say, "I just can't imagine a God who would send people to hell." Or, "I just can't imagine a God who would do this or who would do that." You know, people, the problem is, people, especially skeptics, I think, get in their minds of what they believe that God should be, and how He should be, and who He is. And what people will try to do is they will try to get God to fit into their image rather than mold themselves to fit His image. That's really what's behind the argument of men like Ehrman. And so when men like Ehrman say, "Well, I just can't allow or understand why God would allow these variants if He truly is all-powerful," you know, what I want to say is, you know, buddy, have you read Isaiah 55 verse 8? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. When we attempt to dumb down God by demanding that His ways fit our ways and His thoughts fit our thoughts. And what we are trying to do is we're trying to play God. And that's not how it works, not in Christianity. So what about these variants? What about this 0.5% of errors that we find in our New Testament manuscripts? Should we be concerned about them? Let me tell you, absolutely not, we shouldn't be. And I want to show you why we have no reason to be concerned about this. First of all, there are four categories of errors that we find when we compare all of these handwritten copies together. The first is what we will call misspellings and nonsense words. The second category is minor changes in word orders. The third category is what we'll call meaningful but not viable. And then there is a tiny little part called meaningful and viable, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on that in here in just a second. But let's talk about all of these individually. Let me show you what these errors are, especially the vast majority of them. The vast majority of errors in the New Testament manuscripts, when we compare them together, what we'll call misspellings and nonsense words. And brethren, these make up about 75% of all the variants between the handwritten copies. And let me tell you, they are absolutely easy, incredibly easy to detect to even the least educated of men. Let me give you an example here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, most of our translations will say something along the lines of, "We were gentle among you." That word gentle that's used in the Greek is the word epioi, if I'm pronouncing that right. Well, some translations, just a few, have been found that don't use that word. Instead, there's the word hippoi, and that's the Greek word for horses. So the majority of the translations say that we were gentle among you, and a few translations here or there, they say we were horses among you. Well, which one is it? Obviously, it was "we were gentle among you," and somebody who was translating one of these manuscripts probably stayed up an hour past his bedtime and wrote the wrong word. What I'm saying is those are the kind of nonsense things that sometimes we see in some of the handwritten copies that are very easy to detect, and it's things like that make up almost 75% of all the errors. Another thing that we see happening as well in some of these translations is something that we call the movable new. Now, new is one of the Greek letters in the Greek alphabet, and it sounds a lot like the English N. The way the Greeks use this movable new is very similar to how we use our indefinite article a or n, an. In English, if A comes before a consonant, there's no change. So we'll say a potato. But if we need to describe an apple, we'll say an apple. A and N. That's how they use the movable new in Greek, but they did it a little bit differently in that they would add the immovable new to a word ending in a vowel that came just before a word beginning with a value. A vowel. But before a word beginning with a value, this Greek word new sometimes would be there and sometimes it would not be there. And sometimes you can get away with it and sometimes you can't, but those are the kind of errors sometimes that we find, and those are things that we can easily detect. Now here's the point. None of these variants, which make up the vast majority of the variants between the handwritten copies, even change the meaning of the New Testament text. And again, it makes up the majority of all the variants that we find in the New Testament. Let's look at that second category, number two, minor changes in word orders. Now, these types of variants make up less than 10% of all known variants in manuscripts. And though they are, 20%, that's what I meant to say, 20% of all variants, but they really don't amount to anything very serious. Here's why, because what they really amount to in most cases are word order changes. And so maybe one text might say King Herod, and then another handwritten text of the same verse will say Herod the king. Well, is there any difference between the two? Of course not. One might say the Son of God. One might add the word only in there, the only Son of God. Is there any difference, any meaningful or viable difference between those two phrases? And the answer is no. None of these variants are meaningful variants, and none of them raise any doctrinal questions whatsoever. Let's look at the third category. This is what we might call meaningful changes, but they're not really viable. meaningful change is not very viable make up about 10% of all the variants in the manuscripts. And again, though they are meaningful, they don't really amount to that much. But one example of this kind of error that we found in a few manuscripts here and there is in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9 in the New American Standard says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Now, the majority of handwritten copies say this, the gospel of God. But there are a few handwritten copies here and there that instead say the gospel of Christ. Now, that is a meaningful difference, but it's really not that viable for the very reason that Christ is God. And really, either of these could be used, and it would still be doctrinally correct. Gospel of God is used in all of our translations here because that is what is found in the overwhelming majority of the handwritten copies. There's another example in Luke in verse 6, Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. In Luke 6 and verse 22, New American Standard there says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Now, one late manuscript omits that last phrase, "for the sake of the Son of Man." Now, that's a rather meaningful variant, since it could possibly suggest that a person is blessed when he's persecuted regardless of his allegiance to Christ. Yet it's only in one manuscript, and a relatively late manuscript at that. It has no chance of reflecting the wording of the original text, since all the other manuscripts are against it, including quite a few that are much, much earlier. And so while these are somewhat meaningful differences, they're just not very viable, and they're not worth really raising much of a fuss about. Let's talk about this last one, meaningful and viable changes. That's that last little slit in that pie chart there, that four. That's the percentage of all the variants there. These variants make up less than 1% of all variants when we compare the handwritten copies with one another. And these are variants that actually do change the meaning of the text, and they are viable in the sense that they cannot always be easily explained by comparing other manuscripts with one another or with other external factors. But again, this is by far the smallest group of variants in the manuscripts. Let's look at just a couple examples. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, some manuscripts have Romans 5, verse 1 using a Greek letter called an omicron. That's that lowercase word in that Greek word, echumen. That's what's called an omicron. It's just like our lowercase o. But other manuscripts have the Greek word omega, which is the little o with the line over the top. Now, it's easy to see how, as some of the papyrus would, or the papyri, I think is how you pronounce it, would disintegrate over time, how it might be easy for that little line over the top maybe to get smudged or maybe to go out, and so how that could possibly change the meaning. And so because of that, we have some passages that will say, "We have peace," and other passages will say, "Let us have peace with God," depending on that one single disputed letter. But here's my thing about this. How different are the two results, really? The bottom line is that neither usage contradicts the overall message of the New Testament, and really it doesn't contradict the overall purpose of why Paul was writing that verse to begin with. Whether it's "we have peace" or "let us have peace," the obvious objective is that we're striving for peace with God. But that is what we would call a meaningful and viable change, and it's been one that's been debated somewhat. Another example is in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. Again, a single contested letter means the difference between the passage saying, "Thus we are writing these things so that our joy be made complete," versus saying, "Thus we are writing these things so that your joy be made complete." One single letter is the difference between "our" or "your." Now, the meaning certainly affects the change, but whether or not it's the reader's joy that he's concerned about or his own personal joy, John himself, really doesn't matter anyway, does it? Because the whole point is that the letter is supposed to bring joy. That's the point of it. Now, I want to bring this up because this is one that we're all aware of. Probably the largest, the largest textual variant in the New Testament that we have is found in the last chapter of Mark, chapter 16. And that's verses 9 through 20. This is the largest that we have. Some early manuscripts end at verse 8. However, the vast majority of manuscripts add verses 9 through 20 to the text. Now, scholars continue to debate where the actual ending of the book of Mark is, but you know what? There is no new doctrinal truth added to verses 9 through 20 in the book of Mark. There's none. And you know what else? Most of our Bibles in here, if you look at Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through 20, have those verses there, which means they're pretty confident it should be there. And they also put brackets around those verses in most of our Bibles with a little note at the bottom saying there were some manuscripts that didn't contain these verses. So it's not like we were trying to hide anything here. We know that this wasn't in some of the manuscripts, but the point is it was in the majority of the manuscripts. And so while this is a meaningful and viable change, number one, it doesn't change anything. And number two, it was in the vast majority of them to begin with. But here's the point I want to make. These are the kind of variants that we have in the New Testament, and they really don't amount to anything. And men like Bart Ehrman love to take all of this and say, oh, well, God's not perfect. He's not all-powerful because there's so many of these differences. Well, I don't buy that. You know, I've been studying apologetics for a long time, studying these evidences for a long time. And let me tell you something. If that's the worst that we have in the New Testament, handwritten copies when we compare them to one another, we're doing pretty good when you compare with some of the other documents of antiquity. Bibliographically speaking, we can have absolute confidence that our New Testament that we hold in our hands today or as God intended it to be delivered is the point. I want to make two observations about this, and then the lesson is going to be yours. First observation, we would have more cause to be suspicious if every single one of the 24,000 manuscripts matched perfectly. We'd have more cause to be suspicious. You think critics are crying foul now just because there are these little variants here and there? Ironically, they'd be crying foul more if there were no variants over the course of 1,400 years. If they all matched perfectly, oh man. Even I would be suspicious if they matched perfectly because they would all appear as they had been forged. But the fact that they don't match perfectly, that's what lends them credibility. Here's why we know this, brethren. I want you to imagine a courtroom setting where witnesses are being called to testify before a jury regarding some event where a crime took place. And these are individuals, they're men and women of different sexes, different ages, different cultures, different races, different places in life. In fact, the witnesses are so different that the only thing that they have in common is the fact that they witnessed the exact same event. What would happen if each witness got on the stand and in relaying what happened, they said so word for word with no variation whatsoever from the other witnesses? What would that do to their credibility? I guarantee you that every single person on that jury would start crying conspiracy. That somebody had gotten a hold of these witnesses and told them exactly what it is that they were to say. Isn't it true that the different versions lend credibility to their accounts? And on a side note to this, this is why we can believe in all four gospel accounts. Because they are gospel accounts of four men from four different perspectives who all tell the exact same story, just a little bit different from a different perspective. The same principle, brethren, applies to the copies of the New Testament manuscripts. The few variations that we actually have that we were just looking at, that actually lends credibility to the reliability of the manuscripts. But you know, the truth is, and the truth will always be, that evidence is never enough to convict a skeptic. if he has already made up his mind that he's going to believe what he wants to believe. Look in Matthew chapter 11 with me very quickly. Matthew chapter 11. There in that chapter, Jesus makes this very point about the skeptics he's talking to there. When he talked about the fickle skepticisms of the Jewish leaders of his day, as it pertained to their opinion about John the Baptist versus himself. He says in Matthew 11 and verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking,' and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." And I would suggest that last point here can be applied to the New Testament manuscripts. The fact they have variants lends to their credibility, or else we'd all be crying forgery. Wisdom's vindicated by her deeds. And then second and finally, what I want to say about this as well is that this really demonstrates the fact that God can use imperfect men to accomplish His will. Can He? Look in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. You know, all throughout Scripture, God has demonstrated His wondrous ability to use the imperfections of man to accomplish His will. Wow, how many examples could we even name from the Bible where this takes place? I mean, we could talk about the murderous intentions of Joseph's brothers in the book of Genesis and how God used those murderous intentions to fulfill the promises given to Abraham, which Joseph even acknowledges in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. We could talk about the intent of Haman in the book of Esther to annihilate the entire Jewish race. We could talk about the crucifixion. But all throughout all of these scenarios and more, though the failings of man are so evident, God was still able to fulfill His promises regardless throughout Scripture. Why? Because of His providence. Because of His providence. So what does that have to do with the copying of Scripture? Here's what it has to do with. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." In other words, if God can navigate through the failings of mankind and continue to fulfill His promise, then brethren, He is certainly able to fulfill His promise to preserve His word and to preserve His will for mankind. And if it is true that God wants us to follow His Son and to follow His Word and to become holy and just and righteous, would He not see to it through His providence, as He's seen through every other aspect of His plan throughout Scripture, that His Word would be preserved for all of mankind? After all, that's what He said He was going to do. And brethren, I believe it. I believe it. We have no reason to be concerned. And never let any of these guys like Art Ehrman, who's got all the PhDs behind their name and Doctrine of Divinity and all that kind of stuff, don't let that intimidate you. We've got the best evidence for the New Testament that we can imagine, and there's no evidence any of these critics and these skeptics are going to come up with that are going to rival this. Amen. Appreciate your attention. And I hope that this was helpful to you. If there's anybody here this morning who is not a Christian, you can believe in the account of the New Testament. You can believe that it's true. What we have talked about this morning is absolutely correct. It is absolutely authentic. And let me tell you, this is just a little slice of the pie of some of the evidence that we could be talking about for the New Testament. I'm hoping to do that also throughout the next weeks and months. But if you're not a Christian, you can believe in this account. And what this account tells us is that you've got to believe in Jesus, that He is the Son of God. Believe that He was died for your sins and He raised Himself from the grave. Be willing to confess His name and repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you believe that with all your heart and you're ready to confess and be baptized this morning, we've been more than happy to oblige while we stand, while we sing.